Well, we're continuing our journey through Isaiah. And I know this much, that Scripture loves a good contrast. This and that, light and darkness. John 8 says it like this, that Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Matthew 7 speaks of the wide and the narrow gate. It says in Matthew 7, 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and that way is easy. That leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Scripture contrasts throughout it the righteous versus the wicked. Proverbs deals heavily with wisdom versus folly. KU versus K-State. I added that one. It's not actually in there. It's interesting as we think about contrast. Light and dark. Wide gate and narrow gate. Hope and hopeless. Wrath and redemption. Judgment and joy. Today we're looking at two chapters in Isaiah, and they really are two chapters in great contrast. A chapter full of judgment and then another chapter full of joy. The first one's full of wrath and the second one's full of redemption. So I want us to first look at chapter 34. And it, at first glance, is quite pokey. Isaiah says in verse 1, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all the hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of the corpse shall rise, and the mountains shall flow from their blood." So God's wrath has focused in on nations who oppose God's people and specifically oppose him. Throughout this chapter, you see his wrath focused specifically on the Edomites, which then extends to all nations who oppose him. Now, references to Edom occur some 120 times in the Old Testament. The minor prophet Obadiah specifically mentions the Edomites as people to be judged for their pride in rejoicing over the destruction of Jerusalem, and also their worship of many false gods. And so, the Edomites, and by extension other nations, have brought forth upon them the wrath and the judgment of God. And chapter 34 is descriptive in the judgment that's coming. That their dead shall be cast out. The stench of their corpse shall rise. Like, that's pretty strong language. That their odor of those who have slain, who are not yet buried, are so many that it would rise up. Even as I read from accounts of World War II, as they would come to liberate concentration camps and death camps, they speak of that they could smell them before they could see them. Because the stench of death was so strong. And Isaiah uses similar language here, that the judgment's coming and that stench will be about more than you can take. It will be tremendous destruction. In verse 8, he says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance." It's going to come. It's going to be difficult. In fact, the language here is in some ways not poetic, but paints a clear picture of the judgment that's coming. Verse 5, "For the sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. So, you see the judgment coming out in a couple different ways. One, you see it coming through death. You see it coming through destruction. And quite honestly, we're fairly uncomfortable hearing about this. Like, we're really good about Jesus loves me. Yes, he does. We're really great about hearing the God of mercy, and we're going to get there today. Trust me, stay with me. But we're squirmish when we hear about the judgment of God. But his character is consistent, that sin is serious. That the consequences of sin are serious. I think often we downplay the consequences of sin. And what happens when we do that, we come across chapters like this and we're like, I don't have a chapter. I don't have a category for that. I don't have anywhere to put that. Because I didn't think it was that big a deal. See, I think we undermine sin, which leads to confusion about the judgment of God. But when we properly understand the seriousness of sin, then we properly understand the consequences of it, and we're going to see the lengths that God goes so that our sins could be forgiven. None of that makes sense if we undermine the severity of sin, because then we can't figure out what's all this judgment about. I mean, after all, it's just a little boo-boo, it's just a little mistake. We all err, we all fall short. When we discount that, we don't make sense. But what also doesn't make sense is why God would send his son to the earth to sacrifice his life after living a perfect life on earth. Why would he do that so our sins could be forgiven? Don't you think that's a bit much? Don't you think that's a bit too much? Like, is that not too much? But when we understand sin, we understand all that he has gone for us so our sins could be forgiven. So our judgment comes through death, and it comes through destruction. It comes through chaos and confusion. In verse 13, it says, thorns shall grow over its strongholds, and nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas, and wild goats shall cry to their fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. In this section is kind of this chaotic scene described among all of creation, that suddenly now the created order is in confusion. Clean animals are with unclean animals, and birds are where birds aren't normally to be. The land no longer is producing a yield, but instead is found itself wrapped up in thistles and thorns. So no longer is humanity marked with harmony, but with destruction. No longer is the land marked with fruitfulness, but with confusion and chaos. The judgment has come upon these wicked people who have opposed God consistently, who have opposed God's people at every turn. And now suddenly God's wrath is focused on them. I think we can read chapters like this and think, man, those must have been some really bad people. Those must have been different. And I think if we're not careful, we can discount our own wickedness, our own fallenness. We can overestimate our own goodness, if that's a word. We can overestimate how good we are. And we fail to see our need for the Savior. See, I think the best way to read chapter 34 is with this in mind, that for us to remember, I too am a sinner, I hope, saved by grace. that we read 34 and saying, ah, but by the grace of God go I. I hope we read chapter 34 and say, yes, I too need the grace of God so the judgment of God doesn't rest on me. So as hopeless as chapter 34 is, the contrast to this is how hope-filled chapter 35 is. He says in verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and will recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Do you catch the difference here? God says, listen, in the midst of all of your hopelessness, I have not abandoned you. In the middle of all of the barren land, I'm going to make new life come forth from that. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. God's doing a work among people in a place that people would have thought cannot happen, won't happen. God can't do a work there. You know, we have a place, we have a Northridge location at Peru, Nebraska. And it's going so well. It's busting at the seams. Their campus ministry is thriving. I think they brought down two different carloads of ladies down for the women's conference yesterday. And so I recognized Rebecca Hutchison, who's the wife of the pastor up in Peru. And so I knew that they're all Peru State ladies. I went to Peru. And so went over to them and I thought, hey, are you guys all Peru people? And they said, yes. And I said, I went to Peru. And they looked at me like, you old fogey, like when? And for the first time in my life, I thought, that was almost 20 years ago. And we had a campus ministry there that was, that had just started and was a breath of life in my spiritual soul in that season. But you want to know something that's interesting? Is before they planted that campus ministry, they came and they told the people that wanted to start it, they said, people around them said, you can try, but that won't work here. This is true. They said the place is too spiritually dead. It's too cold. Oh, all of these people here are stuck in their ways and they're over it and beyond it and they don't want it. Like, there's no spiritual interest here. A campus ministry might work someplace else, but it can't work here. But you know what God did? 20 years ago, He worked through that place, through those people, and was a tremendous blessing to people like me. And 20 years later, there's still works of God at that same place. Why? Because God can work through people and places that He wants to whenever He wants to. So in chapter 35, He says that wilderness and that dry land shall be glad. And He's going to make blossom and bloom in places that, in areas that no one thought was possible to blossom and bloom. I know of few other greater joys than to see somebody rejoicing and thriving in their relationship with God, particularly people that you shake your head and thought, never would I would have imagined that God would have blossomed the heart in that life. Few greater joys are to see God at work through people in places that other people have written off as unredeemable, have written off as God's grace can't extend to them. God's at work here. And God is still at work in broken people, in broken places, making things come to life. I think this is such a fitting picture for us this time of year. Because all this imagery here in Isaiah 35 is about new life coming from emptiness. That's really what spring is. Right, we're right on the cusp of spring. We're going to look over the horizon, and some days we can see it better than others, right? Some days it's like, wow, it's 60. And the other day you're like, wow, it's 16. What happened? We can kind of sort of see spring. What happens at spring? Flowers begin to bloom. Grass begins to turn green. Leaves on trees begin to form. Crops begin to sprout. Spring is a little picture of new life, and it's that new life that we see here. Spring is really a beautiful reminder of what God can do through places that seem dry and empty. Because it's about this time of year, you're like, it's all dead. It's all gone. It's all hopeless. And then like clockwork, spring comes and life returns. And 35, he's saying that to all of their emptiness, all of their hopelessness, of all these foreign nations have ruled over them and taken them captive and have taken them far from their lands, but he is making things right. So in verse 4, he says, say to those who have an anxious heart. Well, we don't have to stretch very hard to figure out why they might have an anxious heart. Like, their life had been difficult. They had been overtaken by their enemies. They had had difficult times of famine and economic distress. They have an anxious heart. So he says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. For behold, your God will come. What powerful words. When you have an anxious heart or you know someone that does, he says, say this to them. Let this truth encourage them to be strong and fear not because of what? Because of God. So you see how much weightier and fuller that is? Let these words ring true for them because it's true. Be strong, fear not, for God will come. One thing that's interesting from my perspective, from my view at funerals, is watching and listening as people grieve through the broken heart, through death, through grief. And as I listen carefully and closely to people who have no spiritual foundation, who aren't following Christ, whose hope is not in what God has done, and I listen carefully to the words that they say to one another, and what's been shocking to me is just how empty those phrases are. Things like, it'll be all right. I mean, but will it? Time will make it better. And I think, but will it? We'll get through this. But how? See, I begin to listen close, and I'm shocked at how empty the platitudes are. They're void of any weight or significance. But here, to hopeless people, God says, give them hope that has substance. It's not like a vapor that is here and then poof, it's gone. This has substance. If you have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. You see, encourage one another with these words of truth. True words are often a medicine for an anxious heart. I think we can probably each of us think at some point, at some time, when someone has spoken the right words to us. Like, most of us can think of a time when we were low that someone spoke the right words at the right time to bring us from a place of anxiety to a place of strength and comfort. Maybe someone spoke the right words at the right time to remind you that your Savior loves you. that he died for you. Maybe someone spoke at the right time with the right word, something to speak into your heart and to encourage your life. Words are powerful to the point that Isaiah says to hopeless people, I've got a great dose of medicine. Speak this truth, that God has not forgotten you, that he will open the eyes of the blind and the deaf to hear. All of a sudden, it sounds like he's rattling off miracles that Jesus has done, which is a great reminder that the miracles of Jesus were not just random party tricks, but they were to show his power, show his authority, have mercy on people, and to fulfill prophecy. For Jesus did open the eyes of the blind, took some dirt, rubbed it on his eyes, and he could see again. The deaf could hear. The lame man that they lowered to the roof walked out. They weren't random acts of mercy. They were fulfilling of prophecy. Jesus would eventually fulfill all that had been spoken here. If I could skip to verse 8, it says, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." I'm going to finish the chapter. "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." God's people suddenly have hope. So there should be a highway called the Way of Holiness. And Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." Early Christians were not called Christians, they were called followers of the way. To God's people in Isaiah 35, he says, "I'm going to make a way for you to return. But it's not just going to be back to Zion. I'm making a way for you to return to God." And in fact, it's such a clear way. It's such a simple way that even the foolish won't miss it. I love it back when you used to have to give directions before GPS. Remember those days? And you would say it, okay, it's up on the left, it's two blocks down this way, it's a mile down that way, it's a big thing on the left, you can't miss it. Now we just go, here's the thing, punch it into GPS, it'll take you right there. But back in the day, we'd give directions, you would say, and then you're going to get there, and you can't miss it. This is the hope for us, is that when we put our trust in God, he makes a way for us, and we can't miss it. That's hope for us. Here's the thing. Sometimes I think people put their hope and trust in Jesus, and they really do, authentic faith, and they repent, and they believe, and they walk with him, and then begin to doubt, think, well, did I miss something? Have I done enough? Did I do enough? Did I say the right things? Did I pray the right prayer? Catch the simplicity here, that God makes a way for us to be with him. That way is the follower of the one who says, "I am the way." And we get to rest well in that. We get to sleep well in that. Because even foolish people, even simple people, can follow that way. All of us. It's not a way just for the majestic, for the divine. It's not a way just for the kings. It's a way for all of us. All of us. Made in the image of God, who sent his Son down so that our sins, which are many, our sins which have left us guilty before a holy God, our sins which have left us deserving of judgment, can be forgiven. I read these two chapters, and my takeaway is this. Though my sins may be many, his mercy is more. The better I understand chapter 34, the better I rejoice at chapter 35. The more I understand darkness, the more I'm thankful for light. The more I understand my guilt, the more I am so thankful for his grace. So sometimes we can get lost in these complicated and confusing and sometimes harsh chapters in Isaiah. But what I want us to see is that God can. That we understand our sin, we see our need for Jesus. We see that God can make beauty from ashes, that he can forgive, and he does, that he can provide hope to the hopeless and strong hands to weak hands. He can make eyes see and ears hear. He can. He does. And he will continue till. But that happens when we see that our sin is significant and we need our Savior. So my invitation for you is, if you're on the sideline of faith, kind of just peeking over the fence, wondering what this might be about, my invitation would be that today you would see Jesus as our hope for our forgiveness, for our grace, and that he is worthy to be worshiped. Not simply because what he gives us, because he is worthy to be worshiped.